Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have another viewpoint from that of the host and would like to express that here, you can do that. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I want all of you who may be in Las Vegas or may be going to Las Vegas this weekend to be aware that I am speaking in Las Vegas tomorrow night, actually in Henderson, Nevada, which, of course, is essentially Las Vegas. And I'm speaking on the subject, continuing the series, Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. If that title and subject intrigues you in any measure, then you may want to join us. Now, if you're not going to be in Las Vegas, and if you live in Southern California, I do teach the same series once a month in Temecula. And so the second Saturday of next month, I'll be continuing the series in Southern California. But if you happen to be in Las Vegas this weekend and want to join us, it'll be tomorrow afternoon, evening. I'll be speaking in Henderson, and the information is at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the link that says announcements there, and you'll find all that you need to know to join us. Let's talk to Theo from Tampa, Florida, first of all, today. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My first request is, I think there's one question you need to ban on your show, and that's who are the sons of God who have...
I know. I think it's the most frequently asked question that we get on the show. Yeah.
Anyway, I have one question. I guess it's kind of two questions. When someone gets saved, becomes a Christian, are they immediately forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future? And I guess a related question is, when God sees a believer, is he really looking at Jesus and not and doesn't see the believer?
Well, both of those questions use phrases that have become very popular in evangelical circles and may express something of the truth. Unfortunately, because they are not expressions that are found in the Bible, it's not possible to go to a specific verse to confirm or disconfirm them. To say that Jesus forgave all of our sins, past, present, and future, at the cross is, you know, that's a way of looking at it, but the Bible doesn't actually say that. The Bible says he died for our sins. As far as the actual appropriation of personal forgiveness, I don't know that we can say whether or not that was accomplished 2,000 years ago. For example, if Jesus died 2,000 years ago for the sins of the whole world, does that mean all the world now have their sins forgiven? Maybe. I mean, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. So, I mean, something Paul said could make it sound like all people have their sins forgiven. Of course, in John chapter 3, we're told that people are condemned because when the light comes to them, they love the darkness rather than the light, and they love their sins, in which case, even if Christ had died for all their sins, they're condemned anyway because they have committed perhaps the overarching sin that condemns people, and that's the rejection of the light that has come to them, of the gospel. But it's hard to know exactly how to answer that, because, of course, when Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, it was the penalty for all of our sins, past, present, and future. In a sense, we could say he, at that point, forgave us. But as when Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, I don't think that means that all the people were automatically absolved, automatically put on good terms with God, just because Jesus said that. I think it was basically a statement of his disposition to forgive and his desire to forgive. But I think that although God wants to forgive all of our sins and has paid all the price that he'll ever need to pay to do so, there remains the reception of that forgiveness that is on our side. And therefore, before I was a Christian, even though Jesus had died for my sins, I still needed to repent and become a Christian. in order to appropriate any benefit from that. And the same is true, I believe, of sins that are committed afterward, that repentance is still the appropriate thing. And so, you know, I don't know how helpful it is to talk about Jesus having forgiven our sins, past, present, and future, at the cross. Partly because the Bible never says it, it may not be an important thing to say. And if it is said, it's hard to know exactly how it's meant. Because many people, when they use that expression, they're saying, well, that means that if you sin now, you don't have to apologize. You know, love is never having to say you're sorry, right? I mean, you never have to apologize, never have to repent, because God has already forgiven you. And, of course, there is that teaching out there. I'm not sure how helpful that teaching is. I'm not sure what benefit it is to anybody. I believe that, you know, the statement, as you phrased it, although we hear it a lot, is one that its meaning is ambiguous, and its practical value is is very questionable to me.
I think one concern I would have too with it needs to be, it can only be, even if it's true, it can only be said to certain people. In other words, if someone is not truly regenerated, I would not want to give them that comfort that they don't have to worry about their sins.
Well, right. And yet some preachers using that line also want to give comfort to Christians who are sinning and saying, well, don't worry, you don't have to repent because you're already forgiven. You see, if my sins, past, present, and future, were covered at the cross, so were the sins of the unbeliever, because Jesus died for everybody, not just me. And therefore, if we say, okay, Christ died for the sins, past, present, future, of every man on earth, well, okay, fine, but all that really tells me is that every man on earth can be reconciled to God, but that doesn't tell me what that man is required to do. I need additional information. And that additional information is a man needs to repent, needs to turn to Christ, and so forth. Then whatever Jesus did for him at the cross will benefit him. And the same is true of me. Now, once I have... See, a lot of people will say, well, now that you're a Christian, you never have to repent anymore because Jesus paid all your future sins. Well, then why did I have to repent the first time? Obviously, repenting is the way you benefit from what Jesus did, it seems to me. I don't know of any way to exclude that from Scripture. And as far as the other question about, when God looks at us, does he just see Jesus? Again, that's a preaching line. That's not a biblical statement. The Bible doesn't say when God sees you, he just sees Jesus. But what he does see is that you are in Christ. He's not unaware of who you are personally and what you're doing. The Bible says every idle word we speak, we'll have to give account of it in the day of judgment. God's paying attention to what we're doing, and if we're speaking and doing bad things, it's not like he's blind to it. That's why there's divine discipline. I mean, if God could only see Christ when he looked at Christians, where would any kind of chastening come in? God doesn't have to chasten Jesus, you know? I mean, the Bible does tell us that God will chasten us so that we won't be condemned with the world. And Paul says that to the church. He's not talking to non-Christians. He's talking to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says that when we're being judged by God as a church, and he's referring to specific cases where some had died and many were sick in the church because of their abuse of the Lord's table, he said if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't have to be judged like this. But when we are judged, he says we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. Now, what he's saying is the church, when the church goes wrong, God chastens it. It seems to me like God's not just seeing Jesus there, because God doesn't have to chasten Jesus. It is true that our standing in God is a standing that we have only in Christ. And so there's a sense in which God counts to us the virtues of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the standing of Christ. He counts that, he puts that on our account. But I think it's going a little too far to say that Jesus doesn't see you, he only sees Jesus. If he only sees Jesus, then how come I get disciplined for the things I do wrong?
Okay. I guess I'm very much in agreement with your statement.
Okay, Theo. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. God bless. Okay, our next caller is Jeff from Cupertino, California. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, good morning, Steve.
Hi.
I wanted to get your opinion on something I saw in the article on the internet concerning Genesis 22:1. Basically, what the gist of what the person is saying is that the word God
tested
Genesis 22:1 translates to the word Eloah, which in that passage in English means power. So what he was suggesting is that it wasn't really God that told Abraham to sacrifice his son. It was more like the powers or authorities that were probably more influenced by the pagan practice of human sacrifice. And so in essence, Abraham sort of felt compelled that maybe he took that as from a testing of God. And God, through that, honored it. But it wasn't really the actual words of God telling him to sacrifice his son. So I just want to get your opinion on that.
Okay, for our listeners who don't know the passage, this is where God, it says in the New King James, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. In the King James it says he tempted Abraham. The word tempt and test are the same word. And God said to him, Abraham, and he said, take your own son and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I'll show you. And so what you're saying is the word God here, God, the one who's putting Abram to the test, is not really Yahweh. It's a word that could mean something more vague, Eloah instead of Elohim. I'm not looking at the Hebrew myself, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I couldn't tell you. But I do know that the words El, Eloah, and Elohim are all used of Yahweh in various contexts. Although it's also true that those words can be used of pagan gods, because they're not really technical names for God. They are, they're just the generic word for God. So in the Bible, sometimes those words are used to speak of the gods of the heathen, but much more commonly they are used to speak of God himself, Yahweh. Now, since there is no distinction here saying that it wasn't Yahweh, then we'd have to have strong reasons to say that Yahweh was not the God who is speaking to Abraham here. Now, certainly, as we read through the story, it would appear to be the same God that speaks to him and interrupts his sacrificing of Isaac, and reaffirms his covenant with Abraham, which would strongly suggest that we're talking about Yahweh here, of course. And so I don't think I'll go along with that, with what you read about that. I believe this is Yahweh testing Abram. Now, perhaps the writer is trying to argue that it can't be Yahweh because it says in the book of James that God does not test people, or does not tempt people with evil. The word test and tempt are the same word, and yet in James chapter 1, where it says that, it specifies God does not tempt any man with evil. It actually specifically says God is not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man, by implication, with evil. So I think what James is simply saying is, if you feel strongly seduced in the direction of sin, don't blame God for that. God doesn't do that. God doesn't try to get you to sin. But to make that a statement that God doesn't test men would go against a great number of things, not just Genesis 22:1, but many places in the Psalms and the Proverbs, which talk about how God tests the hearts of men, and so forth.
Yeah.
So I don't have any real problem with this being God. I realize that the suggestion that Abram should sacrifice his sons sounds so contrary to the character of Yahweh that one might be inclined towards some alternative, you know, interpretation of who the God was that was, or who the powers were, who, or what the religious impulse was that was influencing Abraham. But the fact that God prevented him from carrying it out makes it not impossible for it to be Yahweh. And, of course, I believe both the Jews and Christians have always understood that it is Yahweh that required this of him.
Yeah. Well, the other point he made was that God's against human sacrifice.
Of course. Of course God's against human sacrifice, and he's against polygamy too, frankly, but he didn't always speak against those things at the earliest points in time. We don't read of God forbidding human sacrifice, verbally forbidding it, at this early stage. But that doesn't mean it was okay to offer sacrifice, but it means Abraham was not informed that God would never make such a command. And therefore, it became a genuine test for him. If he had known God as well as we do, having, you know, learned from Moses and from the prophets and from Christ and the apostles, if Abraham had the advantage of all of that information about God, then this could never be a genuine test, because he'd know, he'd say, wait a minute, God, that's not really what you want me to do, because he'd know that God was not in favor of those things. But Abraham's relative ignorance of God, I mean, he had only limited contact with God and no scripture, made it possible for him to think maybe this is something God would do. And no doubt, the writer is correct in saying that because the surrounding cultures did offer their babies up, it made it the more credible to Abraham that maybe God, his God, would require him to do the same thing.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, yeah, that answers my question, Steve.
Oh, okay. Well, Jeff, thanks for your call.
Oh, you bet. Thank you. Thanks.
Good talking to you.
Okay. Thank you.
Bye now. You too. We're going to talk next to Leonard from Santa Clarita, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we can maybe fit you in before we're done. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Leonard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
It's possible to think maybe this is something God would do. And no doubt.
Uh-oh. Leonard's listening to his radio, not his phone.
Surrounding cultures did offer their babies.
Okay, you see how far behind that is? I can hear me talking to Jeff and talking about the surrounding cultures around Abraham. So that's how much the delay is. Okay? So this is to educate my listeners here. When you call, if you think you can just listen on the radio and wait till I call your name, you're wrong, because you won't hear me on the radio until at least 40 seconds or more after I call your name on the air, because you're listening to a delayed broadcast. However, if you stay on the phone, you'll know when I call you, and you can then come on. So having given that little lesson, I'll see if Leonard's radio has caught up yet, and if he knows I've called him. Leonard, are you there?
5278.
No. Leonard, hello?
Hey,
Leonard?
Uh-oh.
Yeah, I've been calling you for 40 seconds because you weren't listening to the phone. But go ahead. Turn your radio off, though, please. I'm hearing too much.
Yes, and talking about the surrounding cultures on Abraham. So
see that?
Oh, sorry about that. I was on my car phone, and I didn't know it would do that.
That's okay. Go ahead.
Okay, my question, I had a different question, but now it's changed since I've listened to your first caller. About God seeing Jesus and not seeing us. And, of course, you know, we have that song, God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. You know, that song, In the Beloved, I'm sure you're familiar with that hymn, says that. But that's not scripture, right? That's a song.
That's right.
But my question after listening to your discourse there, your conversation, my question is, once we have seen ourselves as the sinner for whom Christ died, and if no one else had sinned, and I was the one who died for me, and we see that we are the guilty sinner, we're deserving of hell, and we repent, in other words, as you say, we repent and we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, do we then, at that moment, once we've repented from that fact that we are a sinner, we accept Christ as Lord and Savior, per John 1:12, as many as received him, do we then have eternal life? And if we have eternal life, can that life ever be taken away from us because of stumbling or sinning or falling? I'm in total agreement with you that, yes, every time we sin, we have to repent and we have to confess it. If we don't, and we go on in our sin, if we've truly been saved, then is that eternal life taken away from us, and then we wind up finding ourselves in hell?
It's not a question of the eternal life being taken from us. It's a question of us abiding in it or not. You see, the eternal life is in Christ. It's not in us. I mean, it is in us only insofar as we are in him. It's not ours. It's his. It says that in 1 John chapter 5. It says in 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the Son of the eternal life is in his Son. It's in Christ. And so if I am in Christ, then I have been given eternal life in him. That is, think of the analogy Jesus gave in John 15, where he used the same kind of language about being in him. In John 15, he talked about a vine and the branches. He says, he's the vine. And he says, we're the branches. And he says, the branches that remain in him are going to bear fruit. But those who don't remain in him are cast forth as branches, and they wither, and they die. Now, what he's saying is, the life that is in him, the vine, is shared with all the branches that are in him. And as long as a branch remains in him, then that life, which is, of course, eternal life, that's what's in Christ. This eternal life is in his Son, Christ. So if we are in Christ, we share in his life, which is eternal life. So right now, because I'm abiding in him, I have eternal life. Not as some kind of an inalienable possession of mine. It's a privilege I enjoy while being in him. And if I abide in him, I will continue to have eternal life forever and ever and ever, because that's how long it lasts. But if I don't abide in him, if I reject Christ later in my life, if I turn from him, walk away, if I renounce Christ, if I don't remain in the faith, well, then I'm like a branch that's cast off from the vine. I don't have that life anymore. The life is still eternal, and the life is still where it always was, in him. But I'm not in him anymore. I didn't abide in him. I didn't remain
so
in
that,
him.
So that in essence, then, ultimately, makes it of works, because it's dependent on me. It's not dependent on him. I'm thinking of Hebrews 7:25.
No, not works. Not works. It's not about works. It's about faith.
Faith is not works. Yeah, but our faith, you know, varies. Our faith comes by hearing by the word of God.
Well, that may be true. That may be true, but faith is still the basis of our salvation.
By grace, so we save through faith, right. But in essence, none of us are going to get there, because none of us, we're all human, and we all fail, and we all have feet of clay. And Lot,
well, what's
Lot
that got to do? Wait. What does that have?
Lot,
excuse me.
Lot
what does that have to do?
Carnal believer.
What does that have to do with what I said? So we all have feet of clay. I do. You do. But that's not relevant to what I said. I said if we abide in Christ by faith, then that life is eternal and uninterrupted. Now, I have feet of clay, but my feet of clay do not require that I apostatize. My feet of clay do not require that I give up my faith. I'm required to keep the faith. The Bible commands me to do so. And although we are told that in the last days many will depart from the faith. Okay? Well, if you depart from the faith, you're gone, right? You departed. That's what departing means. You've left the faith. If you leave the faith, you've left Christ. And, of course, like a branch that doesn't abide in him, you're cast forth as a branch, you wither up, you die, and they gather them and burn them, Jesus said. Okay? That's what happens. But the fact that I'm not perfect, the fact that I sometimes stumble, the fact that I have feet of clay, as you said, that's not a predictor of my apostasy. I'm surprised that you'd think it would be. I don't know when, you know, I don't know if I've sinned today or yesterday, but I might have. But that in no way has caused me to depart from the faith. I'm still trusting in Christ. So, I mean, this is why it's not works. People sometimes just are not listening. When they're, I know when someone disagrees with this particular position, and many people do, it's clear they don't listen to it. They don't hear what's being said. Salvation is in Christ, and we are commanded to abide in Christ. That's something we have to do. How do I do that? By being a perfect person? No, not by being a perfect person. By continuing to cling to Christ, that's how. By continuing to trust in him. By recognizing that because of my feet of clay, because of my sinful tendencies, because of all my imperfections, all the more do I need to cling to Christ. All the more do I have to trust in his merits and not my own. All the more do I have to come to his cross and accept, you know, the forgiveness of sins. My very failures are the things that cause me to cling the more to him. So I think maybe the person taking your position is the one who's got a works righteousness in mind. Because you seem to think that if a person does the wrong thing, that's the same thing as apostasy. So I think you don't understand what faith is. Faith is trusting, not doing something. But if I trust him, I will do things, of course. What I believe affects my behavior. But that doesn't mean I always act perfectly according to my faith. But if I'm a Christian, my faith is constant. My behavior fluctuates because I don't always act up to the principles. I don't always live up to the principles that I believe. But that doesn't mean I don't believe them. And I'm going to be based, my salvation is going to be based on what my faith is in. My faith is in God. My faith is in Christ. And that's my salvation. All right? Now, if my faith ceases to be in Christ, if I say, I don't think I want to follow Jesus anymore, I don't want to be his disciple anymore, I don't trust in him anymore, I don't believe in God anymore, or whatever, well, then, of course, I haven't remained in the faith. I've departed from the faith. And I'm not saved. How can I be saved as an unbeliever? Unbelievers are not saved. That's the very definition of salvation in the New Testament, is a believer. A believer has eternal life. A person who used to believe but doesn't anymore isn't a believer and doesn't have eternal life. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes, that's present tense in the Greek, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, well, do I believe in him? Then I have eternal life. If I stop believing in him, then I don't, because you know what? I'm no longer somebody who believes in him. The promise is to the one who believes in him, not the one who used to or once did. Okay, so connection to Jesus, the vital connection to Jesus through trusting in him, that's what salvation is. Now all my lines are lit up, and I don't have time but to say goodbye for the day, because we're out of time. I wish you'd called earlier. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We'll come back to you again, Lord willing, on Monday at this same time. And these people who'd like to talk to me can call then. We are listener-supported. We need help to stay on the air. You can go to our website and find out more. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you. Have a good weekend.